We're going to be in James today, chapter 3. We're looking at the first 5 verses. I'll give you guys a chance to find it. James is one of those hard ones to find because it's not a very big book, so easy to go past it. Go to Revelation, work your way back. Anyway, James chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things."
Phil Moon, everybody. Phil Moon. The man, the myth, the legend. Just so you guys know, we check those Bibles in the back of the seats every week, and if they're dusty, we know that you are not opening them and reading them. We pray for you, elders and I. Let's do this. I want to pray for us before we get into God's word, which just seems appropriate, doesn't it? And so I'm going to read Mr. Spurgeon real quick here, and then I'm going to pray for us. Spurgeon said this, that we might preach till our tongues have fallen out until we should exhaust our lungs to death, but never a soul would be converted unless there is a mysterious power going with our preaching, namely the Holy Ghost, changing the will of our hearers. He said, "Oh, brothers and sisters, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity if the Holy Ghost is not with the word to give it power to convert the soul." So I want to pray for God to meet us this morning. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of being alive together. That reality seems really precious to me right now, and I'm just so grateful to be with these people. We know we're not guaranteed any more than this moment we're in, and so Lord, we want you to just be with us, to minister to us. Lord, I pray that everyone in here this morning would take seriously who you are, that we would come before you and humble ourselves and throw ourselves down at your feet right now, today, and not waste any time. That we wouldn't mess around with this life that you've given us, that we would fix our eyes on you and rely on you for everything that we need, that we would look to your Holy Spirit in everything that we do to be the power and the strength that that we need to survive, to be resilient, to remain present with those whom you placed in front of us, to be to show up in the moments of joy and sadness, to not try to escape when we just so desperately want to run the other direction. We can't do any of it on our own, and so we look to you, Lord, this morning. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus' finished work, for the power of his blood, ushering in this new covenant that brings your Holy Spirit, that brings new life into our hearts and gives us new hearts that are soft and tender to you and to the things that you want to do, Lord, in and through us. And so I just pray for all of us here this morning, Lord. Help us to be open, to be willing, to be ready to receive what it is that you have for us this morning. And so we look to you this morning, Jesus, and we are ever reliant upon you. Our need is at your feet, and we just look to receive from you. And so we ask these things and we pray these things in your Son's sweet name, in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. I've circled back to this point several times throughout the James's book, because this is what we keep being reminded of, is that The mission of James's letter is to teach us what a genuine faith is so that we can apply that faith in our own lives and in the lives of those who are around us, right? So that we can, as we go through the letter, here's what we've gone through a bit so far, so that we can rejoice in our trials, because we understand that amidst our trials, our faith is being tested, endurance is being built into our lives, and the salvation that God began in us is being brought to a completion, right? We need to know about our genuine faith so that we can walk in wisdom and not walk in doubt. We can walk in the ways of the Lord and not in the ways of the world. So we can endure the trials that we go through, and we can resist the temptations that come upon us. And so we can hear the truth and do what the truth does. So we can cease from judging people by what they can do for us and judge them by what Christ has already done for us. So we can walk in the works that God prepared for us before the foundation of the world, so that we can be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. And lastly, so we can be controlled in the way that we use our words. We bridle our tongues. We talked about how important it is that we take an account of the 16,000 to 20,000 words we speak every single day, depending on who you are. Maybe more, maybe a little bit less, but on average, that's how many words we get every day, and how important it is to be aware of those words and how we're using them. So today, James circles back around to the importance of the words that we use. And he warns us regarding the tongue that brings those words to life and the teachers who employ those words via their tongues. And so we're going to be looking at teachers. We're going to be looking at the tongue. But the big picture is that James warns us against being wrapped up in ourselves. The tongue and the teaching position can tend towards self-obsession, towards pride, towards boasting, as the passage ends and says. And James calls us to be wrapped up in God, right? To have a tongue and a teaching position that is acting as it was designed to act, is in humility to God for his glory. So let's look at the passage again together. I'm going to read the first two verses for us one more time. Do not become teachers in large numbers, my brothers, since you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to rein in the whole body as well. So regarding teachers, I want to just make a clarifying point at first. There's an important distinction between the teaching that every disciple is expected to engage in as a disciple of Christ and the office of teaching, right? There's a general call to us as Christians, as disciples of Christ. My friend Tim preached through the great commandment, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And he says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, teaching them to remember all that I have commanded you. And he says, and behold, I am with you always until the end of the age, right? So there's this call to the disciples to teach. And so it's right that each one of you in here this morning, if you are a Christian, then it is right in that sense that you are to be a teacher, that you're to respond to this general call of Christ to teach and to make disciples. And so James is not discouraging us this morning to cease in doing the good works that his brother Jesus has called to, making disciples in your homes and in the church and in the neighborhoods. That's not what he's calling us to. Okay, this is a good thing that we should all respond to and press into without fear. I was so, I think I told you guys, convicted when Tim preached, when he said to not fear failure, but fear succeeding in something that doesn't matter. We should approach discipleship that way, not fearing our failure in teaching that way, taking the Lord seriously, taking his word seriously, and pressing forward in confidence in him to help us do what we need to do. James is, however, giving caution to those who are seeking the office of teacher in the church. And the office of teacher appears in several places, but I'll read from Ephesians 4. This is verses 11 through 16. Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every point with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This office of teacher is the teacher is called to equip the church, the saints for maturity, right? To continue the growth process that we're all into, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ, that we would walk more and more like our Savior Jesus with each passing day, and that we wouldn't be steered away by any sort of false teachings or false doctrines that would lead us to a false God. And so James cautions those who hold or who seek to hold the office of teacher in the church, because it's those teachers who have been tasked with equipping the bride of Christ with all that she needs to mature and to fulfill the mission that she's been called to. And in that sense, the office of teacher is of immeasurable importance. And James is drawing our attention to us. He warns people like himself, right? James is one of the early church fathers teaching the bride how to walk. He warns people like me, like when Phil looked at me and looked back at me, and I know he wanted me to feel a little bit of condemnation. Joking. But it's right that I should feel the weightiness of teaching before you all, God's word. His warning is to many people that are probably in here who have been called to teaching or who will be called to teaching in the days to come. And as I thought through that, I thought, what are some of the questions we can ask to know if we are those who have been called to teach? And I have six here for you. There's more to be said about this, but here are a few that came to mind. Ask yourself, do you have a reverence for God's word and for God's will? Have you been captivated by who God is as he reveals himself in his word and come under the authority of Christ because of your reverence for him and your desire for his will? Is that billow up in your heart and feel like it's going to overflow? That's a question to ask yourself. Have you surrendered your life to God's leading? Have you said, like Paul had said, I can do all things through Christ, and apart from him, I can do absolutely, absolutely nothing? Have you surrendered to him and him being the one that leads you? Have you been affirmed as a teacher by those who are around you? Right? I don't know who said this, but if you think you are a leader, turn around and see if anyone's following. Has God placed people around you that affirm that, I think this is something that God's calling you into? And are there people who are standing behind and saying, I would follow you if you were to teach in this way? Are your eyes open to the path that God has provided for you? It looks very different for all of us. Maybe you need to go to seminary. Maybe God's called you to go to Bible college for like a couple years, and then you drop out because you don't have any more money and you're having another baby. But he places this awesome professor in your life, and he says, hey, I'll walk with you through this. Let me help you. Let me disciple you. Maybe you're somebody like our friend Steve Gregg that was mentioned earlier, who is, a lot of what he has is self-taught. God has given him an immense ability to learn and learn from others really well. And so I don't know what your journey looks like in that, but are your eyes open to the path that God has provided for you, the unique way he wants to walk you into this path of teaching? I guarantee you there's not just one way. It looks very different for all of us. Are you willing to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? Not because of how you feel, or not because of the circumstance, or even the outcome of the circumstances, but are you willing to walk in this way because of the promises of God? firmly rooted and founded in his word and the promises that he has made to you and to his people and the provision he's promised to make for his teachers. I will tell you, many mornings I get up and I don't feel like teaching. It doesn't feel natural. It doesn't feel good. I don't see maybe the kind of fruit that I feel like should be coming out of this. And that can't be the thing that fuels us wanting to teach. It has to be knowing the word of God, knowing that he's called us and knowing that he's made promises that we can stand on that are predicated upon him and not upon us. Amen. And the last one is, are you humble? Are you moldable? And are you teachable? Those are three marks of that must be present in the life of anybody who's going to teach, be it in the office of teaching in the church or any disciple or disciple maker. We must be a humble people, a moldable people, a teachable people. In the case of James, we need to remember that James is a Jew, and that this letter that we're going through and much of the church that he's teaching to, they are Jewish people. Right, and so when we think of teachers, at least in this instance, you can think of the rabbis that the Jews followed. These teachers held the highly respected position in Judaism. The majority of the people were illiterate, right? And so they relied on the rabbis to teach them the truth of God's word. And so as you can imagine, the teachers had an immense power and sway in the lives of these people, right? One commentator said this, that the Jewish people honored their rabbis more than they honored their mothers and their fathers, because their mother and father brought them into this world, but the rabbis will be leading them into the world to come. So they had a high value for the teachers in their lives. And the unfortunate thing is that, as you guys know, many of these teachers confused the people, right? They guided them, especially Jesus comes, and many of these teachers started guiding them away from the gospel, right? They misled the people. They walked in one way and they taught a certain thing, but they didn't live out what they were teaching. And so they misled the people. They taught things to the people that they didn't understand themselves. And they also taught the people lies that appealed to them, to their own teaching. And they led the people astray from the Lord. It's as though James is saying, for those who would be teachers in the new church age, do not be teachers like those of old, right? Don't be like those who led the people astray, walking in their own ways, filled with their own pride and boast. Don't be like those people. And he says there's a stricter judgment for the teacher who shepherds the entire flock. And James desires that we would be judged as good stewards of the favor that God has granted us in the lives of his people, unlike the teachers of old. James goes on to provide further insight as to why warning the teacher to be aware of the unique challenges posed by their role is why is so crucial. And he says this, he says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to rein in his whole body as well. We all stumble. We all sin, even teachers, right? We are all sinners, and teachers have an extra risk because one of their main instruments is their tongue. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, John says this in 1 John 1:8, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? So we all, teachers included, we live in this now and not yet reality of life where sin and our sins affect those around us and they affect those whom we lead, right? So nowhere is that more important to take note of than in the life of a teacher, right? Because the sins of the teacher affect the multitudes. I don't think I need to give you, I don't need to name any churches, but we just look out and you see how teachers have led the people astray. Like even locally, some large churches over the last decade just have destroyed church bodies and left members just flailing. Not only that, but James goes on to further caution the teacher This is regarding the tongue. From beginning to end, our tongues, i.e. what we say, they're one of the primary sources of our sinfulness. One writer said this: curse the gossips and the troubled tongue, for they destroy the peace of many. Slander has shaken many and scattered them from nation to nation. It has destroyed strong cities and overturned the houses of the great. Slander has driven virtuous women from their homes and deprived them of the fruit of their toil. Those who pay heed to slander will not find rest, nor will they settle down in peace. It says, the blow of a whip raises a whelp, but a blow of a tongue crushes the bones. Many have fallen by the edge of the sword, but not as many as have fallen because of the tongue. Happy is the one who is protected from it, who has not been exposed to its anger, who has not borne its yoke, and has not been bound with its fetters. For its yoke is a yoke of iron, and its fetters are fetters of bronze. Its death is an evil death, and Hades is preferable to it. The tongue is so powerful. We look in the beginning and also in the end. If we look back to Genesis, if you guys remember when Adam and Eve fall and God shows up and he says, where are you? Who told you that you're naked? Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat? And the first thing that comes out of Adam's mouth, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. See, the man sins with his tongue from the beginning, and he blames not only the woman, but he blames his creator for his own sin. And then if we pan forward to Jesus and his words in Matthew 12, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, in the end, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. He says, for by the words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the man is judged in the beginning by his sinful tongue. The man is judged by the sins of his tongue in the end, right? The Proverbs say that the death and life are in the power of the tongue. And the primary instrument, as I've already said, of communication for the teacher is the tongue. Because we all sin and our tongues are such a prominent instrument of our sin, the office of teacher sits on that list of the world's most dangerous jobs. All right, you Google that, you guys know the list. Loggers, super dangerous. Alaskan fishermen, maybe like crabbers. I think they say astronauts. They got nothing on teachers in the church. It's a dangerous job to speak for a living. And that's something we should take seriously. It's something I take seriously every day. James goes on further, and he illustrates the power of the tongue and to emphasize the importance of us being humble as we wield such a powerful instrument. He gives us some illustrations. I'll read verses 3-5. And if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their whole body as well. Look at the ships too. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are nevertheless directed by a very small rudder. Wherever the inclination of the pilot determines, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Right? Though the tongue is small, I'm sure you guys get the illustration, it has great power over things that are much larger, much heavier, much stronger than it. And he gives us these two illustrations, like a bit, which weighs as little as a pound, and fits into the mouth of a horse, and in the hand of its rider can control an animal that weighs as much as several thousand pounds. This is what James says, the illustration he gives us for the tongue, or like the rudder of a ship. It is seemingly insignificant when compared to a vessel that's some 140 feet long and 36 feet wide, and able to carry nearly 300 people. That's what they say about the grain vessel that the Apostle Paul wrote on. That's about the size of these ships. Yet in the hand of its pilot, with the power of the wind, it can guide that ship wherever he chooses. Right? And so it is with the tongue of man, as it directs the life of man. It's a very small member, and it can lead a life of great power, right? Both for good or for evil. And the closing caution that James leaves us with today is that the tongue, that small member, has an immense propensity to lead us astray. a propensity to lead us towards boasting. He says the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So though it's small in size, our tongues are predisposed to making us feel as big as possible. By nature, the tongue will steer us towards our own glory unless something outside of us acts on our behalf. Maybe some of you have fallen victim to this tongue, whether you're a teacher or not. James says in later on in our book, chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, our tongues boast in our arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And that's the gravest danger of the tongue, is that it can guide us and others back to where our story went sideways in the first place, right? Back to the garden of arrogance and of pride and of evil. If I won't offend anybody, I'll read Mr. Charles Spurgeon again. I was spending some time with him this week, and I like him. If I could hang out with anybody who's not alive anymore, he'd be one of my top people, just in case you were wondering. He said this: the tongue is the principal instrument in the cause of God. Then he goes on to say, and it is the chief engine of the devil. Give him this, and he asks no more. There is no mischief of misery he will not accomplish by it. That's a scary warning for us regarding the tongue. And the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way, right? Because for the Christian, somebody has acted on our behalf. Somebody outside of us has acted on our behalf. And I want to close with this. Though the propensity of our tongue is to boast in self-pride, and the danger for the teacher is by it to lead others into self-glory instead of glory of God, the tongue is also an instrument of humility, right? Designed to be wielded by the humble teacher who lives in the hands of a humble God. I like what Spurgeon said. It's designed to be the principal instrument in the cause of God. Jesus says this. This is from Matthew 12 that I read before, and this is the verse that precedes what he had said about us being judged on our words. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Right? So all those who teach, all those who employ the tongue have been invited to humble themselves before Jesus. That's an open invitation. Humble yourself before the Lord and to receive a new heart and to walk and talk and to teach out of the treasured goodness that he has placed within us, and to be guided by him and ultimately to be guided to him. That's the good news for us. I'm going to read something for us. This seems a cheerful world when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain, I looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. I would see thieves on the high roads, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please the applauding crowds. Under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. And they have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people are Christians, and I am one of them. That's from a church father, Cyprian. We get to choose today how we're going to employ our tongues today and tomorrow, and whose will be revealed to be. Will we be known as teachers only? Will we be known by our tongues alone, or will we be known as Christians? Right, and so in a world that is filled with so much pride and arrogance and evil already, we do not need to add to it. By our tongues or by our teaching, we're to let our teaching and all of our words flow forth from our tongues. Let that be something that reveals us to be Jesus's people, right? To have the heart of Christ, to be humble and to be Christians. The warnings that James gives us are real. We need to take them seriously. We should really think about what we say. We should be careful with how we teach. But most importantly, we need to be humbled before Jesus Christ. We need to come before him, bow down before the Lord, and receive the Holy Spirit to give us this new heart that he has granted us access to, into this new way of living that is, it's not possible to walk this way apart from Christ, not with true motives. But the Lord is faithful, and the call for us as his people is to humble ourselves before him, humble ourselves in our words, humble ourselves in our teaching, receive the heart that has been given to us by Christ's shed blood and the coming of the Holy Spirit that fills God's people and empowers us to walk in his ways. Amen? Amen. We're going to take communion together. Before I have anybody come hand that out, I wanted to read from John 6. The guys and I were talking, finishing Luke 24, and just thinking about how important it is for us to humble ourselves before Christ in everything we do, in our words, in our teaching, and everything else that we have, to come before him and say, Lord, put in us what you want out of us. And so we're going through the close of Luke and this road to the Emmaus scene, and it got me thinking about some of the words in John 6. It's one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard preached is from these passages. But let me read this for us and say a few things. This is in John 6, starting in verse 2. A large crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew that he would do it. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to eat a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Matthew says that he gave it to his disciples, and the disciples were actually the one that went out and handed it to the people. So also they did with the fish, as much as the people wanted. And we pan forward later into this chapter in verses 33 and 35 after he's fed the thousands with this bread and this fish. And Jesus later says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and he gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And then Jesus said to them that I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The sermon I listened to on this a year or two ago, one of the things the guy said was that the amount of fish and bread that the disciples handed out to this, there was 5,000 men, I think. So you imagine the women and the children. I don't know how many people there were. But the amount of food that they handed out to these people was not something that they could have done all at once. They had to keep coming back to Jesus and receiving fresh bread, fresh fish, keep coming back and receiving from him and then going out and handing it out. That is the most beautiful picture for us as God's people, to keep humbling ourselves before him, to keep coming back to him and receiving from him whatever it is you need. I don't know your situation, but I know that if you're like me, you have very real, tangible needs every day. And the devil will condemn you and shame you for going back to Jesus. He'll make you feel like, do you seriously have to go back again? What is wrong with you? That's the voice of the devil. That's never the voice of Jesus, Jesus' teaching is that you will always need to go back to him. You will always need to keep going back to him to receive that which you need, not for the next couple days or the next month or the next week, just for the next step. So as we go into a time of communion with Jesus, we go to him in communion to receive from him that which we need. We fix our eyes on his broken body, his shed blood that ushers in the new covenant that brings salvation to all of his people. We acknowledge, we remember what he has done for us. We remember and acknowledge the power and the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ that still reigns today in our lives and is as powerful as ever, and we're just as in need of it as ever. And so we come to him and we eat of the bread of life and we drink from the bread of life. I want to give you guys some time. We're going to hand out the elements, and I want to give you guys some time just to receive the elements. And I think Gary's going to play a song while the elements go out. And after you have your elements and have some time to reflect, we'll take it all together.